This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. You ever run across a key in a drawer or maybe on a shelf in the glove box of your car and you have no idea what it goes to? Here's a hint for you. Don't throw it away. Oh, I came across this key in my office. I said, that looks so familiar. Matter of fact, it was a set of two matching keys, nice shiny Schlage keys. I said, I'm sure I know what those go to. And of course I didn't, and I tried them in every Schlage lock I could find everywhere in my life for a week and a half, whatever it was. And I finally just gave up. Just gave up, and I threw those shiny keys right into the trash can. And of course, God always makes sure that the trash is emptied and, you know, it's been picked up and it's gone. And then I realized, wow, I know what those keys go to. They go to a very important room that has some stuff in it that's very important, and you know, I'm the only one who had keys for the room, and I figured it out. Of course, they're at the dump somewhere right now. I'll have to figure that one out later, but bad idea to throw away keys just because you try a few times and you can't turn the lock. You know, the Bible would equate our human lives as a key that is made for one primary thing. And unfortunately, in our lives, like a lot of people, we're shoving them into all kinds of locks and turning them and trying to find that one thing we were made for with no success. And unfortunately, the world just usually grows tired of trying to find that ultimate satisfaction, that ultimate fulfillment, that teleos experience we talk about from time to time, where we sense that this is right, this is what God has got me on the planet for, and they pretty much just give up and just start running through the motions. I mean, most people, that's how they live, right? Just trying to get through life, get through the day, get through the rest of whatever I got to get through. Romans chapter 1 would be a good passage for us to start in before we get to Psalm 100 this morning, just to show you a diagnosis from a biblical perspective of the problem. Romans chapter 1, and if you're a Sunday school grad, you know that's a passage talking about a lot of bad people. Just a list of sins and reprobates and just pagan activity, and it's like, wow, this is a bad passage to go to. But what we'll find is that the very thing that defines a non-Christian is often the likely temptation for us as Christians. We fall into the same problem. It may be episodic for us and chronic for non-Christians, but we need to make sure we understand what the problem is, or in this case, the lie, as he calls it in verse 25, and make sure we avoid it. After expressing all kinds of modern kinds of sins, and by that I mean, this is not people sitting in a smoke-filled temple, you know, hugging a golden image of Dagon or something in ancient Palestine or, you know, somewhere in ancient Mesopotamia. This is just people living life. It sounds a lot like 21st century America, doing whatever feels good. And he says, here's the problem. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's the problem. And they, here's the lie, they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And Paul can't even write that without then stopping and saying, amen, that's the truth. That statement is true. That's the true statement. See? The truth is, your life and mine, if we're human beings, we've been made for one thing, one primary thing. This is not a sermon about vocation. This is not career counseling. I'm talking about the ultimate reason you exist. There's one reason for that. And the Bible says, unfortunately, here's the lie, that one thing can be found here amongst the temporal created things of life, a job, a family, a relationship, a title, a level of income, some pleasurable experience. None of that. We weren't created for any of that. That's the lie. The truth is, the text says, is that we were created to worship and serve the real Creator, the Creator of all things, not a created thing. And we, like I was for a week and a half, you know, we shove our lives into all kinds of things and engage our lives in all kinds of pursuits and activities, and we hope that there's fulfillment in that, and there's not. Because we're trying all the wrong locks. I mean, the bottom line is the door that God would have us recognize as the meaning for our existence is the ultimate statement here in verse number 25. It says, to serve and worship the Creator, who's supposed to be praised forever. Bottom line is, to put it in real terse terms from the New Testament, all things were created by Him and, do you know the rest of that verse? For Him. See? We're created for God. We are created to glorify God, to serve God. That's the ultimate reason that we're here. Now, if you think, well, that's, you know, a non-Christian context, and that's talking about people living debauched lives, and, you know, that's not a message for Christians. Yeah, it really is. If you think about it, how much of the New Testament is aimed at admonishing Christians to remember who they are and what they're supposed to be living for? Think of Colossians 3. He says, hey, guys, set your minds on things above. And that's not a call to, you know, eternal celestial capitalism. That's a different sermon. And that's a biblical truth too, right? Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's not what he's saying in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, what is he saying? He's saying, you guys, he says, your life is bound up with God. He says, so get your mind on things above. Set your hearts on things above, he says, not on earthly things. He says, for you as a Christian, you've died spiritually with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. It's all about God, see. Now, I know that conjures up images of monks in monasteries or some kind of weird worship experience in some clandestine or some, you know, weird out-of-the-way place. That's really not it. Real Christianity, living for the glory of God, worshiping God, praising and serving the Creator who is praised forever, that's a daily thing that is done in the marketplace. It's done in our families. It's done in our homes, in our driveways, in our offices, in our cubicles. That's something that God says is attainable in your everyday life. And we ought to be saying, that's what my life is all about. Everything else is a second tier on that, a lesser engagement. The ultimate engagement is serving and worshiping God. Thankfully, in God's inspired library, the largest book that he left us is a book that tells us all about how to do it. It's the book of Psalms. And I'd like to camp on Psalm 100 this morning as we revisit the basic reason you're on the planet. Which, by the way, if you find that your Christian life is a little blasé, if it's a little stated or jaded or a little fatigued or tired, it's probably because you're not engaging in that ultimate teleos experience. That you are not doing the thing you were made for. Maybe you're not doing it purposefully enough or consciously enough or with a resolve that you should have. You and I are called to worship and serve the Creator who is praised forever. And maybe we need to take our cues from the Psalms this morning to get back to square one, the reason for our existence. And Psalm 100 can help. Take a look at the very first word. Comes as a bit of a shock in a passage about worship. Actually, the superscript says a psalm for giving thanks, Psalm 100. And the first word is shout. Isn't that interesting? Shout, he says, for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Which, by the way, I think a sermon like this, which is a pretty simple message, often needs a lot of sidebars just to clarify things. Sometimes we breeze over quickly. So let's do that. I say the word Yahweh, and you're looking at your Bibles, and a lot of people that are new to the church go, what is he talking about? That's not in my Bible. Where do you get that translation? Every single English translation, at least the popular ones, they try to give you the clue that God's proper name is in the Hebrew text by giving you a special way to write God's name. And look at the English Bible that you have there. It usually gives God's name as an L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that, see, that's a clue, and it's over 8,000 times in the Old Testament, that it's not the regular word for Lord, which would be small case O, small case R, small case D. That's the word Adonai. When the word Adonai in Hebrew shows up, they translate it Lord with regular spelling, regular letters. But when God's proper name shows up, 8,000 plus times, it is spelled differently. I mean, it's the exact same letters, but the case is different. And we see the capitals. That's why you'll hear me say Yahweh when you see that spelling in your Bibles. Because that's God's proper name. And I know the Old Testament Jews often, out of reverence, they say, for God's name, never pronounced it. But I'm thinking God revealed his name to us 8,000 times in the Old Testament. It wouldn't be a bad idea to use it. And so it would be good for us. We don't have any modern translations that throw it out there for us, but that's his name. So he says, listen, and that'll become important, I think, in verses like verse 3. But he says, listen, we need to shout for joy, he says, to Yahweh, all the earth, everyone, the universal call. Worship Yahweh, he says, with gladness, good attitude. Come before him with joyful songs. This is a happy thing. Verse 3, and know that Yahweh, that's his name, is Elohim. He's God. He's the monarch, the ruler, the supreme sovereign potentate of the universe. It is he who made us, and we're his. He owns us if he made us. We are his people, and more specifically for redeemed Jews, or for us as Christians, we're his by redemption, the sheep of his pasture, as David put it in Psalm 23. So if you're going to come to corporately worship, he says in verse number 4, enter his gates of the synagogue, or in the case of the Old Testament worship, the tabernacle or the temple, enter the gates with thanksgiving, and the courts with hallel, with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for Yahweh is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Okay? Now, if we're going to learn how to worship God, which is the reason you were created, and kind of get our pointers as we get back to the book of Psalms from time to time, and it's a good periodic practice for us to do it, we ought to reshape our thinking about worship from a biblical perspective and not the way you were raised. Because a lot of us were raised with images of worship that just aren't necessarily biblical. We need to round out our idea of what God is calling for. And the first imperative verb in the sentence in verse number 1 is the word shout. If you have an old translation, you might have a translation that says make a joyful noise. Do you have one of those? Or you've heard that phrase before at least. Comes from this passage. Now, the reason most translators don't translate it noise is because that doesn't sound right. I know it's a cute little line to throw out when the kids are on stage trying to sing at Christmas and they really can't, and so they're making a joyful noise, right? Or Ethel behind you who can't sing, oh, she's making a joyful noise. That's not the point of this, to sing off key, right? This is a statement. Let me define it for you from the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a good place to go to understand what this word means. Ruah, the Hebrew word ruah. What is it? What are we getting at here? Well, let's look at it. Here's an example that may be much more modern day, normal, everyday life that may help us understand the word, and in this case, our call to worship God. What is God looking for here? 1 Samuel chapter 4. Look at verse number 5. Now, if you're a Sunday school grad, and you can just read the paragraph heading there, you know this is not going to turn out good for Israel, right? But that's not the point. The point is something in this text that defines this Hebrew word for us. Verse number 5. What's happening is they're gearing up for battle with the Philistines, a chronic issue in the Old Testament. Always seeming to fight the Philistines. So it says, when the Ark of Yahweh's covenant came into the camp, Ark, by the way, just means box. You know that, right? There's a big one that Noah made for animals, right? And then the small one, the box, the ark, in the worship, in the tabernacle, was the box they put the covenant in, so to speak, which was the two stone tablets, right? That was the tablet, the covenant tablets, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue on it. They also put a jar with the manna that God sustained Israel with, and there was that stick. That was Aaron's stick that budded, that showed that God was picking the tribe of Levi and Aaron's descendants to be the priestly tribe. Okay? All of those things were in the box. Now, they kept it in a place in the center of their worship center. But they were going up against the Philistines, and it wasn't looking good for Israel, so they thought, well, let's bring the box out, and that'll help us win. Now, this wasn't a good idea, and God wasn't real keen on it. As a matter of fact, it would be like them toting out a big, you know, rabbit's foot, and God isn't into that, right? They're just like, maybe this will help us win. So they bring it out, and look what the Bible says here in verse number 5. It says, all Israel raised such a great ruah, a shout. It says that the ground shook, right? Literally in Hebrew, it resonated. Have you ever been around a crowd where everyone is shouting so loud, the ground feels like it's resonating, shaking? If you've been to a sporting event in a big arena, you've certainly felt that. Maybe at a high school football game, or you go to the Staples Center or the pond, and you hear these people shouting and roaring. As a matter of fact, back to the old translation, sometimes on the Jumbotron, they put up a sign and they say, make some noise, right? And they do. I don't know why. Just like, you know, little obedient servants. Everybody starts screaming when they put that sign up. And the place can rumble. I mean, think about like postseason stuff and playoff stuff. When they put that up there, make some noise. The place shakes. That's the word, ruah. And he says, shout for joy. Keep reading. It says, hearing the, here's another use of the root ruah in Hebrew. Hearing the, how's it translated? Uproar, right? That's what it sounded like. The Philistines asked, what's all this? There it is again, ruah, all this shouting in the Hebrew camp. When they learned that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, a god has come into the camp. They said, we're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Well, they're not in trouble. They're actually going to win the battle and capture the ark, and it, you know, wouldn't be good. It's a long story, but you can read about it later. The point is, there's a lot of shouting going on. And when it comes to worship, sometimes we have this really stated view, this very, you know, serene view of worship. And though there are aspects of worship that rightly express themselves that way, Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God, fine. Well, in Scripture also we see that our approach to God should include at times ruah, shout for joy to Yahweh, everybody, all the earth. Okay? Let's put it this way. That may change it. If I just put the word worship on your outline, we may not catch what's being instructed here. So number one on your worksheet, if you found your worksheet, jot this down if you would. Two words. Number one, we're called to, here it comes, to celebrate God. And that's a little better picture of it. Celebrate God. Shouting. Celebrating God. Now, if you're saying, well, that's great, and maybe they did that when they brought in the big rabbit's foot for the battle with the Philistines, and, you know, I've heard it at the Staples Center, but, you know, I don't know. Godly people don't worship like that. I've seen godly people worship, and they're not shouting, okay? Let me show you some godly people. Go to Revelation chapter 19. This may change your perspective. There are godly people who, when they get together, it's loud. And I think you would admit that the people in heaven in Revelation chapter 19 have got their act together. God is seemingly approving of what's going on. There's worship that God sanctions in Revelation chapter 19. Take a look at what the Bible says about the worship in heaven. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 1. Revelation 19, 1. After this, John says, I heard what sounded like the, what's the word? Roar. It says, of a great multitude in heaven. Look at the verb. What are they doing? Shouting. And then they're shouting an old Hebrew word. Hallelujah. You ever heard that one? I know it's a big comic, you know, punchline today. You know, some kind of expletive to make fun of Christians or whatever in gospel choir. Hallelujah, they say, right? But you need to know what that word means. They're in heaven roaring and shouting hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is a compound, two words with an inflection on the end of the first word. Let's work through it just so we never forget this. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. It's going to show up a couple times in Psalm 100. Praise. Hallel means to praise. This is just transliterated. It made it through Greek, and it made it all the way down into English, and it's untouched. Hallel. When you put a shurik, you Hebrew students will remember, at the end of a verb like that, it turns it into a second person plural imperative. Hallelu. That ooh at the end, the shurik we call it at the end, that now becomes a second person plural, which is y'all, and it's a command. You all should, you must, right? Hallel, praise, and then yah at the end. What's yah stand for? That's short for Yahweh, okay? So in heaven, now picture this, big roar John hears. Everybody's shouting hallel, which means to praise, to boast, to cheer, right? Hallel. Right? You all, you better, Yahweh. In heaven, shouting, roar, and they're all saying to each other, hey, cheer God. Cheer God. Celebrate God. Boast God. Boast about Him. Acclaim God. And they do. Why? Well, because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He's great. Let's cheer. Now think about this for a second. All your little pre-adolescent daughters, if Hannah Montana came up on the stage, right? What are they going to do? It would be ear piercing. God forbid we'd ever experience that. Ah! Right? For what? For what? See? Because, oh, she's great, Hannah Montana. I'm not knocking her. Seems like a nice gal. But, what, you know, think about what they're doing. We love her. She's the best. Ah! Right? They are shouting because they think she's great. Right? Now, in the scripture, that's exactly what worship is depicted to be in heaven, and Psalm 100 calls us to do the same. God is great, and because He's great, we should cheer Him on. We should celebrate Him. And now, it's not like at a sporting event where we're hoping that He wins something. It's like after He wins something and they cheer, and that happens too, right? I mean, there was a team that won that Super Bowl thing the other week, right? Who was that? The Giants. That's what I heard, right? Some of you Giants fans here. I am assuming, now I didn't watch the news on this, I don't read the sports page, like I know I should, but I don't. They probably had a parade for them, am I right? They seem to always do that. No, they didn't? They had something for them, right? Those New Yorkers, those ingrates. They said something nice to the Giants, I'm assuming. Probably a ticker tape parade, I don't know. But when they came in as the heroes, they cheered them on. You guys are the champ. You defeated those lousy Patriots or whoever they were, right? Is that who it was, the Patriots? Oh, they were supposed to win too, weren't they? I'm sorry. They cheered on their heroes. You're great. You're great. That's the picture here. Rua shouting. Look at verse 6. I mean, it's loud, right? I know people think, oh, the worship's too loud. Then you'd better bring some earplugs to heaven, right? Because it's going to get louder. Look at what the Bible says. It's like a sound of a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters. Have you been to Niagara Falls? Have you been there? I haven't. I'm going to go there one day. My wife wants to go, so I'm going to go there, right? But I've seen that it looks to be like a pretty loud, roaring, rushing water. That's the picture. Or the next one, it says, like loud peals of thunder. How close have you been to lightning, a lightning strike? Have you been very close? I was once about, I don't know, maybe 50 yards away from a lightning strike. And that thing hit, and I about just, my heart stopped, right? It's like the loudest, it's your chest, and the Bible says that's what the worship was like. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, it's Niagara Falls, like the loud peals of thunder, and there's our verb again. What were they doing? Shouting. Hallelujah. What does that mean? Cheer God on. Cheer God. Celebrate God. Yell to God that he's great, for he is great. It says, the Lord God Almighty reigns. He's in charge. He's the monarch. Let us rejoice and be glad. There's the attitude again. It's a happy thing. Give him glory. Historically, or I should say prophetically, it's going to happen here in heaven because the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. That's the context there. Worship in heaven is loud. Not always. Sometimes there's silence in heaven. I get it. Sometimes there's time to be still and know. But the worship of God includes, as Psalm 100 commands, that we celebrate God. If you want to know maybe why your Christian life is feeling a little blasé, maybe it's because you're not celebrating God like you should. It needs to be a regular part of your life. Psalm 29. If you go back to the Psalter real quick. And again, this is a bit of a sidebar. And pardon this sermon for feeling a little schizophrenic at various points. But I think it's helpful. I would be remiss if in a sermon on worship we didn't define the heart of it, what it is. Okay? Psalm 29. When we talk about hallel or praise, and one aspect of it is to shout, to cheer the greatness of God, you need to understand what we're actually doing. To hallel Yahweh, see, to praise God, to praise Yahweh, is something very specific in Scripture. Hallel means to boast, to credit, to acclaim, to grant and to say in with my words and my mind that person is great. It's always got substance attached to it. And there's a different Hebrew word here, which is helpful in defining worship or praise. And in English, it comes across real well. Take a look at it. Psalm 29, verse 1. What's the word in English? Ascribe. That's a good word. Credit him. Boast about him. Give him the credit. Ascribe to Yahweh, O mighty ones. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Because he has some, right? He's glorious. He's good. He's majestic. He's transcendent. And he's strong. He's got dominion. He's got sovereignty. And the Bible says you need to credit him with that. Tell him that. Laud him for that. Verse 2. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Do you think we leave any of the greatness of God on the table, so to speak, without telling him that he's great in that way? Then we're failing to worship him. That's what Hallel is all about. It is about ascribing to God the glory that's due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. And that's a whole other sermon. But let me just at least say, you can't be contradictory about this. You can't live a life of sin and have no interest in living holy life and then say, well, I can do that. I'll sometimes, you know, cheer God on. You can't. As a matter of fact, here's something to put in the margin of this. Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said, when you try to worship me but live a different way, you are, here's Jesus' word, a hypocrite. And he said to the hypocrites, he says, you worship me or you honor me with your lips, but your heart is, remember that passage? Far from me, see? And then his next line is this, You worship me in vain. In other words, you're really not doing it. You think you're worshiping, but you're not worshiping. And I know it's a whole different sermon, and I don't mean to open a can of worms here, but when it comes to worship, if we're not trying to walk in step with God's Spirit, if we're not trying to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, you can't put in your time worshiping and think you're worshiping, because God will look at you and say, you're a hypocrite. It doesn't count, see. Do we have to be perfect to worship? No, absolutely not. But we ought to cling to the grace of God and His forgiveness and say, I'm trying to live an obedient Christian life. And then I come to Him in, I love the way it's put, the splendor of His holiness. And then I can ascribe to God the greatness of God. Another sermon, but a helpful side note. All right. First word in the sentence, Psalm 100. Shout, right? Ruah, shout. Cheer him on. Say that God is great. And shout with joy. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. To Yahweh, all the earth. That includes us, especially us. Verse 2. Worship Yahweh with gladness. Now, there's a different word there, and it's translated in English, worship. And though out of the 290 times this Hebrew word shows up in the Old Testament, it's translated something related to worship, it's often, over 150 times, more often, it's translated, here's, it might come as a surprise, work, right? Labor or toil. Wow, that doesn't sound right. Another word thrown in there sometimes is the word serve, okay? Work, labor, toil, or serve. This word, put in the margin or on your notes, is the word God uses when He puts Adam in the garden and He says, now get to work, right? Work the ground, cultivate the soil. When He is called to work the ground, the word is this word right here, right? Abad is the Hebrew word, abad. Go and work the ground, cultivate it, work it. This is your job. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, He uses it twice in reference to Adam's job. Go work the ground. And the Bible now says, hey, guys, work for the Lord with gladness. Matter of fact, some translations, and this is a good translation, say, serve the Lord with gladness. Maybe your Bible says that, or that's a familiar phrase. We hear that in the Psalms. Serve the Lord. That's the word here. The word serve, it is to work. Now, this is helpful, because when we think about worship, we can think about celebrating God, right? God's greatness. But celebrating God may seem episodic when we put it that way. Like you come and you schedule it and you do it, and maybe your church will, you know, turn the volume up a little bit and we can do that, and you don't think you can do it throughout the week. This word changes all of that, verse 2. To worship the Lord with gladness, to serve Him, to work, is a statement of ongoing, consistent kinds of activity. It's something that I can do all the time. Now, here's the deal. Some people looked at the Levites and they said in the Old Testament, those Levites get to serve the Lord, right? Because they are working in the tabernacle or in the temple. And one guy might bake bread and put it on the show table, right? Or someone may trim the lamps. Or someone may make sure there's enough incense in the incense bowl. Or someone may be there working the altar and making sure to take the sacrifices and do it as God said. And they'll say, those guys are working all day long and they're serving God. They're working for the Lord. But again, look at verse number 1. The context here is a call to all people. This is not a call for ministers or for Levites in the Old Testament. This is something that apparently all people are called to do. Now, not everybody's a working in a church setting, in our case, or in the Old Testament as a Levite. How do we do that? Let me show you. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is helpful, because what this is going to do is change our view of worship. If I'm called to celebrate God, I may think, well, I can do that on Sunday morning, and maybe I can get a group together and we'll do that on Wednesday night. But it's more than that. This is an ongoing, everyday thing. And one of the ways I know that is because of this word right here. Serve the Lord with gladness. It can be translated worship, but the thrust of this word is to work, is to do something. Now watch this interesting seeming bait and switch that goes on in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, glance down through this. Get to verse 22. Paul instructs the slaves. In the Greco-Roman world, the slaves were pretty much the low-level employees, right? Those were the guys tilling the fields. They were, you know, cleaning up after the animals. They were doing this menial work, okay? Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but do it with sincerity of heart and, now here's an interesting thing, underline this, reverence for the Lord. Hey, when you're doing what the master told you, and if he says go out in the field and plow the field behind the oxen, go out there and plow the field behind the oxen with reverence for the Lord. Weird. How can I do that? Now, maybe if I were baking bread to put on the show table in the temple, maybe I could do that with reverence for the Lord. But he's telling earthly servants, slaves, that they can obey their master and do it with a view to reverence God. Keep reading, verse 23. Whatever you do, whether you're pushing, you know, numbers around in an Excel spreadsheet, whether you're selling widgets, whether you're selling cars, whether you're trading stocks, I don't know what your job is, whether you're teaching children, whatever you do, the Bible says, work at it with all of your heart, literally. Soul is the word used here. With your entire being. As working for, who? The Lord, and not for men. Although, he said in verse 22, the slaves are supposed to work and obey their masters. You're doing what they say, but you're doing it for God. Since you know, verse 24, that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is, underline this, the Lord Christ. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Now that's an interesting statement. That I may do whatever I do. And you may think I got an advantage because I'm in the Bible and preparing sermons and counseling and leading in a church. I don't have any more advantage than you do. When it comes to you sitting down Monday through Friday and every day through whatever you do, even if you are the lowliest employee in Orange County, you have an opportunity with reverence to God, working for God, not for people. You obey the people, the bosses, the managers, the supervisors, but I'm working for God, and it is, as the last phrase says, serving the Lord. That's the Greek equivalent to this Old Testament word to serve or to worship. I can do that all week long. I don't care what job I got. I can be laying asphalt on a street, on some side street in Orange County, and the Bible says, as I'm doing that, if my mind is set on the glory of God, I am, here it comes, worshiping God. Now, I can't do it if my mind doesn't engage, but I can do it if my mind engages and I say I'm doing this for God. And I'm not working at it half-heartedly. I'm working at it, what does it say? With all my heart, literally my soul, and I'm doing it for the glory of God. That's why I said this is not career counseling. I'm not saying that you have to change your job. There's only a few jobs you have to change, right? The only job I can't serve the Lord in is one that he has specifically said not to do, right? So if you're a drug dealer or a bank robber or a prostitute or something, see, then you can't serve the Lord in that job. But if it's not something he prohibits, then whatever the job is, you're making widgets all week long, fantastic. Serve the Lord in that work. And the Bible says you're fulfilling this passage. Do it in a particular way, though. Back to Psalm 100. It can't just be, well, I'm just going to mentally think about serving God. You have to do it with a certain attitude. Take a look at it. Psalm 100, shout for joy. So my expressions and credit to God need to be joyful. And not only that, my work for God needs to be joyful. Worship Yahweh with gladness. Come before him, whether at work or at church, see, with joyful songs. Celebrating God, that's so important and so helpful. Particularly in a consumer-saturated 21st century evangelical church. Okay? I don't mean this church, I mean all churches. In this age, we tend to think that God is a commodity that we go to suck some kind of benefit off of, and that's all there is to it. We may say there's more to it, but my mindset and my approach to God often just stops right there. It's all about what can God give me. Now think this one through. This is important. Okay? If I'm coming to celebrate, then it really, the primary motive for joining in with God to worship in a workday or in a weekend service is to celebrate him. If I invited you to my 10-year-old's birthday party that's coming up, right? And I said, hey, I want you to come and celebrate my kid's 10 years of life, so come to his party. I would expect you to come for the good of my kid, right? You come and you bring a gift and you focus on the kid and you celebrate the kid and you say, hey, it's great, Johnny. Fantastic. You made it to 10. That's good. I hope you make it to 11. We're here to celebrate you. Whatever you say, right? But you're here to celebrate him. If you showed up at my house for my kid's 10-year-old birthday party and you didn't have a gift and you walked in going, well, what can your son do for me today? See, if you said that, you're gone, right? You're gone. You're not even welcome here. Yeah, if you need counseling, we'll go make an appointment at the office. But we're here right now to help my son celebrate his birthday. We're celebrating him. I want you to come with joy and gladness, put on a funny hat, squirt your breath through that funny thing that you do, and sing happy birthday. Well, I don't feel like it. I had a really hard day today. I don't care. If you're coming to celebrate my kid's birthday, celebrate his birthday. Celebrate him, see? Now think about it. We come to church all the time, don't we? I just want, I have needy, I need, help me, God, help me. I'm not saying God doesn't want to help you, okay? He may want to help you, but that's not what worship's all about. We're not out here reaching out, help me, God. We're here to celebrate God. I mean, he is the victor. He's the sovereign. He's coming down the street, so to speak, and we are saying, God is great. We're here to celebrate you with joyful songs. Celebrate God. Do it with the right attitude. And you may say, well, I don't want to be happy about it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God needs to be celebrated because it's the command of Scripture. As a matter of fact, here's a good passage to jot down in your notes. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. H-A-B period. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. At the end of this book, Habakkuk's got a lot of problems. There's a lot of issues. Babylon's coming. They're wiping out the Israelis, and Habakkuk's got some real issues. He's not happy. Things are not going well for Israel. At the end of the book, here's what he says. In his agrarian culture, just understand the severity of these statements. Habakkuk 3:17, he says, hey, though the fig tree doesn't bud, and if there's no grapes on the vine, and if the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food and there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, verse 18 says, yet will I, here's a positive word, rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I'm going to do that. That is a resolve of a person's heart. You ought to every single day and twice on Sunday, you ought to come before God and say, I'm here to celebrate you. That's what it's all about. And if you're going, well, I don't know, I don't understand why, then read verse 3 of Psalm 100. Here's one of the first reasons he gives. The next command in the passage, the next imperative verb, comes in the form of the word know. You guys, second person, plural imperative, you need to know this. You all need to know that Yahweh is God. You need to know that. And that's a big word. I know it's a small word in our culture, but Elohim is a really big word. The ultimate reigning sovereign monarch of the universe. And if you want to know who he is in relation to you, it is he who made us. He's our creator, right? We are his. He owns us. We are his people twice over by redemption. We were his by making, and if we are a part of the community of the redeemed, we're his by purchase. We are the sheep of his pasture. You need a reason to worship. I don't care if God's been bad to you all week long or all life long and you're Job, right? When Job is sitting in the greatest despair, having to bury his children, right? And his daughters-in-law, what does he say? He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized, I worship God, number two on your outline. We worship him because he's God. Regardless of what he's done for you. It doesn't matter if God has done nothing for you lately, right? We worship him because he's God. Now, big stumble, ready here? I mean, you can just feel the toes being jammed into the side of the coffee table right now. Oh, here comes the stumble, right? We just don't like that. Think of that statement right there. Worship him, why? Because he's God. We just don't like that. Our culture rejects this line of thinking. This is not even a cogent argument to people, right? They're like, I don't get that at all. And I'll tell you why. Because we live in a culture that continues to degenerate in terms of, here it comes, respect for authority. We just don't do it. Think about it. We don't like that in our culture, and it's getting worse. The Bible says, mark this, here's what Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, terrible times will come. And one of the things on the list is the lack of respect and honor given to parents. Right? Now, that's epidemic in our day, and it gets worse. And what about kids towards their teachers, right? Or teenagers toward the cops, right? Or adults and talk show hosts toward the politicians, right? I mean, it's epidemic. We just don't respect authority for authority's sake. And the argument of the psalmist is, hey, if for nothing else, worship him because he's God. Yahweh is Elohim, he's God, and he created us. And if for no other reason, you got to do it because he's God. And you and I need to step back and say, how sinful have we become as a culture when we can't stand back and say, there's the king, and because he's the king, we worship the king. In the old days, they got a little bit of that. That's why they could call him the King of Kings, and it meant something, right? If we called him the President of Presidents, we'd all go, ugh. That doesn't make any sense. We hate the presidents, right? We don't like that. Well, in the Bible, you respected the king. and he was called the King of Kings. And if you were in a different scenario and you had a lord, a boss, an ultimate boss, he's the boss of boss, or the Lord of Lords. And that was something, an argument from lesser to greater, and everybody resonated with that. In our day, we don't resonate with it anymore. People don't even like their parents, right? A lot of people in this room despise their father, the ultimate childhood authority figure. And then they went on to despise cops, and they went on to despise teachers, and they went on to despise politicians, and they don't honor anybody because they're authority figures. You're going to struggle with this if you struggle with authority, but get over it, right? Because God's the ultimate authority. And because he's the ultimate, supreme, transcendent authority of the universe, I don't care what you think of him. I don't care if you'd change the rules. I don't care if you'd make everybody go to heaven. I don't care if you'd write a different kind of Bible. This is the God that is. And you and I, because we're not God, are called to worship God because he's God. I know that doesn't compute. I get it. People still, I don't understand that second point. I know. But we got to do it because God is God. And the second tier argument today, by the way, is, well, why is he so self-centered, right? Why does he have to be worshipped all the time, right? He doesn't want us to be self-centered, and he's so self-centered, right? Here's why God is self-centered. You want to know why God is self-centered? I'll concede that point. God is self-centered. You know why? Because he is the center, right? And you know why he doesn't want you to be self-centered? Because you're not the center, right? There you go. That help? Right? That's the bottom line. God abhors lies. Okay? God celebrates truth. Here's the truth. God is God. Here's the lie. Right? You're God. No, you're not. And I know people think, oh, I can't get over that. God seems so into himself. He is. Because he's God. Right? He is the greatest being ever. And he knows it. And I know you think when someone does something great and they know it, you think, oh, that's a terrible human weakness. Unless, of course, it's you, right? Then you like to celebrate with what you are. But we don't like anybody else to do that. We don't like self-centered people. And some people, they forecast that. They extrapolate that onto God. Stop it with that. God is in a class by himself. He is not like us. You know, we read 1 Corinthians 13, love is not self-seeking. And you're telling me God is self-seeking. I understand that. God doesn't play by our rules. His love is self-seeking. And I know I'll get emails on that. Trust me. Go from Genesis to Revelation. He seeks his own glory. He seeks his own glory. He must be the center. Because if he's not the center, then he's the God of lies. And he's not the God of lies. He's the God of truth. And the truth is, God is at the center of everything. And one day, by the way, if you don't fully believe it now, you will. Because one day, the Bible says, when the triune God is revealed and the Son who bought us redemption is given the name above every name and exalted before all mankind, it says, at that name, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, right? Those who completed their task and are redeemed, those who are still alive on the planet, and those that have been cast into outer darkness. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He'll be very pleased with that. God is self-centered because he is the center. And you and I are called, as creatures of the center, to recognize that. It would be like the sun saying, well, I don't care if you planets think I'm the center. Whatever. You can be the center today, right? It doesn't work. In the solar system, the sun is the center. And it doesn't make any sense for Mars to say, well, I don't like that. I'm going to be the center. Right? You try to be the center to your own peril, to your own hurt. The sun is the center. And the best thing the sun could do, I know I'm taking this illustration way too far, the best thing the sun could do is make sure that Jupiter remembers that the sun is the center. Because if you don't, Jupiter, just because you think you're a big fat planet, right? If you don't recognize me as the center, everything will mess up for you. So don't. The best thing you do is just keep on rotating around the center. The most loving thing God could do is to seek his own glory and get you to seek his glory because he's the center of all things. Celebrate God. Do it because he is God. And if we don't, let me add a little biblical threat to this. If you don't, he'll find someone else who will. Right? Malachi chapter 1. That'd be a good reference to study on your own. Malachi chapter 1, he says to Israel, who's supposed to be his redeemed people, on whom he's placed his love, He said, if I'm a father, then where's my honor? If a son honors his father, where's the honor due me? And if a servant respects his master, and I'm supposed to be a master, then where's the respect due me? And he says, if you won't respect me, here's the punchline in verse 11. He says, then I'll find someone else. Here's how he puts it. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, he says, my name will be great among the nations. So if you won't do it, I'll just set you aside. As a matter of fact, that's the argument in the middle of the book of Romans, isn't it? That if they're going to reject him, here come the Gentiles, right? Here we are, a bunch of non-Jewish people saying, well, then God is great and Christ the Messiah is our Messiah. And by the way, if the Church of Jesus Christ that carries Bibles around on Sunday, if we can't see God as the center and worship him as such, he'll find somebody else to do it. And we want to be in the blessing of living a teleos life, finding that thing we were made for by orbiting our lives around the center of all things. Reminds me of the triumphal entry. Remember that? Jesus coming in, riding on the donkey. Everybody's cheering him, laying down palm branches, laying down their clothing. What you do for a monarch? And the Pharisees walk up. Tell your disciples to shut up, right? These guys shouldn't be saying that. Why are they hailing you as great? And you remember Jesus' response in the Gospel of John? He says, if these are silent, then the rocks are going to cry out. I mean, think of that rebuke. If human beings won't recognize and worship and serve the greatness of the triune God, then I guess I'm going to have to enable the rocks to start speaking up. The rocks are going to have to start talking about it. Do we celebrate God? You should celebrate God. I don't care if he's done nothing for you lately, because he is God. And even in your pain, even in your loss, even in your disease, in your struggle, in your cancer, in your divorce, in your broken relationship, in your bankruptcy, celebrate God, because he's God. And when you do, you'll find out, wow, that's what I was made for. It'll feel teleos. I keep using that word, but you know what I'm talking about, that Greek word, right? It's just right. There's nothing more right to do with your life than to worship God. Worship him because he's God. Two more verses, Psalm 100. There's one more reason here. Well, know that Yahweh is God. It's him who made us. We're his people with the sheep of his pasture. Now, you got to know that. That's a good reason. But then he says in verse number 4, if you're going to come into worship, if you're going to come to corporately worship God and shout and serve him, then you need to enter his gates with, keyword, circle it, thanksgiving. Okay? Now, thanksgiving requires an object. You can't just say, well, I'm thankful. Because if someone says to you, I'm thankful, you want to ask them two questions, right? For what and to whom, right? Who are you going to be thankful to, and what are you thankful about? Now, we already know the who. We know that God is the focus of this passage. But this begs a certain set of things. I need to know, what are you thankful for? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with hallel, with praise, boasting and crediting God. Give thanks, there's our word again, to him and praise his name. Now, why? Well, three things. Verse 5, for Yahweh is good, his love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. Three things, because he's good, he's loving, and he's faithful. He is doing good things, he's expressing love, and he is faithful to his promises. He does what he says, not just for us, but through all generations. Number 3 on your outline, let's put it this way. When it comes to worship, we should worship him not only just because he's God, we should worship him secondarily because he is good, see? And you should be able to itemize some examples of that in your life. Is God good? Well, if you're going to thank him for something, you got to have something in your life to thank him for. And here's the great thing. And again, I know it's a tough thing in our culture, but an underlying truth here in this whole understanding of worship is that everything good comes from God. That's what we got to understand. The Bible says, here's a good passage for you, James chapter 1, verse 17. Most of you know it. James 1:17. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shifting shadow. The constant faithful one of heaven gives you everything good. Now, I know a lot of people are going, that ain't true. I worked hard for my stuff, right? Then jot this one down. Deuteronomy, this is a good passage, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Here's the warning from heaven to a bunch of people that were about to go into the land of milk and honey. He tells them this. He says, when you go into the land of milk and honey, when you go into Canaan and I rout out your enemies and you set up your nice paneled houses and your crops are growing and your belly is full and your silos are filled, he says, and when, verse 17 says, you are tempted to think that my power and my strength and the skill of my hands have produced this wealth for me. He says, verse 18, remember, it is Yahweh your God who gives you the ability to create wealth. Okay? You got to remember this. Here's the connection. Everything good in your life, you should draw a line and take it back to God. The Bible says every single good thing you have. Now, I know we're expert at pointing out the bad things we have. Okay? And we think going to church is all about that. It's not. Going to church, it says, is to enter his gates, right? Or anytime I'm going to worship, wherever that might be, with thanksgiving. I am supposed to, in my mind, have cataloged, itemized, journaled, remembering all the things that he's done that are good. And the Bible says if there's anything good in your life, he did it. Well, I don't know. That's hard for me because all that stuff in my garage, I work pretty hard for. Well, here's the thing. You couldn't even give me your name at the door if God didn't hold your brain cells together. Right? That's what the Bible says. Your brain would be like I don't know, scrambled eggs, right? If he did not hold you together and give you the ability to be who you are. Oh, you worked hard to get that degree, and then you went on to get that great job, and then you worked hard to accomplish. Listen, all that hard work would be nothing but blah, 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 in a corner somewhere were it not for God giving you the ability to cogently think, to communicate, to reason in your mind. He gave you that. He gives you that. So let's itemize. Got anything good in your life? Anything. Anything good. You're in relatively good health? Have any good relationships at all? Have any nice things in your closet? How about your garage? Would you drive to church? Is there anything good in your life? The Bible says God has given it to you. Therefore, when you come to celebrate him, you ought to be thinking about what those things are. And here's the travesty of most Christians. They don't journal. They don't ever write down answers to prayer. They don't ever catalog any of this stuff. If you don't catalog any of this stuff, it's like trying to collect rainwater with your hands, right? You'd better get some buckets out so that you can bring to worship the fuel that you need to celebrate God. If you're going to worship God with joyful songs, in your mind, you need the fuel, the content of saying he did this, 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 and this for me. Worship God because he's been good. He's been good by loving you and being faithful to you. And if, by the way, you say, well, you know, that list's kind of short because I'm going through some hard times, then get to the bottom of verse 5. Let's think about someone beside you. I'm assuming that the thanksgiving that we're going to bring to him first are the things he's done for me. But let's think about others. Matter of fact, let's start just real close to home. Who is it in your sphere of relationships that God has done something good for? Well, I don't know. We don't really talk a lot about that. If you can't figure it out, and you don't even know who to start with, just grab a cup of coffee and a donut out on the patio and go up to somebody, I don't care if you know them or not, and say, has God done anything good for you lately? Right? And then you can really weird them out by taking out a pencil and writing it down. What are you doing? What are you doing? Well, I'm just looking for fuel to praise God. Think about how selfless that would be. I mean, let's just take your three friends. Have you talked to them lately and said, hey, what can I praise God for about your life? I want to tell God that he's great, and I need to know what good, loving, or faithful thing he's done for you and your family. What a great thing that would be. You want to see your Christian life rejuvenated, revitalized? You want to see it go from stated and jaded to something exciting and energetic? Start praising God. And, you know, you want to hyper, you know, jet that thing? You want to fuel that thing up? Then just don't think about your own life. Start collecting a list of things that God has done for those around you. And when you exhaust that, right, as though you could. I mean, let's really look literally at the last verse. It says, his faithfulness continues through all generations. Okay? When we totally expend everything we could be thankful for in our generation, let's start working backwards. How has God been loving, good, and faithful to the generations that have come before? Let's think about your parents for a second and your parents' generation. Has he been good to your parents in any way? How about your grandparents? Do you know the story of your grandparents or your great-grandparents? How often have you praised God for the things that he did in terms of goodness, love, and fidelity to your grandparents? Have you thought that through? I mean, clearly they were able to raise a family, right? I mean, you're here. So they had some blessing from God. Praise God for that. And when you expend that, you can move back through American history if you want to do that. Has God been good to our country? Yeah, he has. A lot of problems. And I know we're great at the problems. Forget the problems for 5 minutes and think about the blessing of God for the last 200 or 300 years? Oh, when you're done with that, you can go back through church history. And when you're done with that, how about you open your Bible and look at redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation? How has God shown himself to be good, faithful, and loving? And you know what? Spend some time praising God for that. Do you see how your life could be totally dominated by this? You could do this all the time. That's the point. And if you do, you will find what you were made for. God has made you to bring praise to him. And if you're thinking, well, okay, that's great, but you know, it's hard looking for all. Here, listen, here's something that applies to all of us. Last passage, Colossians chapter 1. Okay? If all else fails, if your mind is a blank slate, and you're thinking, I don't know what to praise God for, here's something. Okay? If you are a Christian, okay, non-Christians can check out. But if you're a Christian, think this one through. According to Colossians chapter 1, the most universal, unchanging, the immutable thing in your life that you can thank God for every single day is right here in Colossians chapter 1. Because it has nothing to do with your health, your wealth, or your wisdom. It has something to do with your spiritual standing before God. Pick it up in the middle of the sentence. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 11. Being strengthened, he says, according to God's power, glorious might, you may be able to have great endurance and patience, and bottom of verse 11, beginning of verse 12, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. That's what this message has been all about. Who has qualified you, here's the first thing on his list, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Stop right there. Even if I think my life has been a mess, my parents' life was a mess, my grandparents' life was a mess, I think America's a mess, church history's a mess, I don't know. You got nothing to think. Here, let's think about the future then. The Bible says that one day, if you put your trust in Christ and repented of your sins, then God has, by this miraculous thing called justification, he has qualified you to experience a perfect inheritance in the kingdom forever. Is that worth celebrating? That'd be a good thing to joyfully thank the Father for. And not only that, let's think about what you're missing. I mean, heaven's been secured of no thanks to you, right? You were just, God worked on you and you came to repentance and faith. And then verse 13 says, and let's think about what you're missing. He has rescued you, he's plucked you from the dominion of darkness. And since we were thinking in verse number 12 about the future, let's think about the fate for those of the dominion of darkness. Where does that take you? Think about that. If God hadn't plucked you out of your place of spiritual deadness, the Bible says you'd have nothing to look forward to but these words, depart from me, I never knew you. Into outer darkness, Jesus repeatedly said, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It ain't a Gary Larson, Far Side comic. You understand that, right? Hell ain't a party where all the cool people are. You get it. It is, according to Scripture, a place of pain and outer darkness. It's going to be dark. Think about that. Just ponder that. That's what you had to look forward to until he rescued you from that. And one more thing, middle of verse 13, and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. He loved us in his Son. And if you want to know the key on that, the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. Heaven is secured, future inheritance. Hell is canceled. Right? Outer darkness, I'm never going to experience that. And I'm completely forgiven, fully redeemed in the Son that he loves. I have all my sin forgiven. It is no surprise that in the New Testament, this little thing that we're about to do here called the Lord's Supper is called in the book of Corinthians, the Eucharist. You know what that means? The Greek word for thanksgiving. This is called, but Paul calls it the cup of thanksgiving. That we are here to say thank you for Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14. That we are here to say we've been forgiven and we've been secured heaven, and let's thank God for that. I know we often use it as a time to confess our sins, and we should examine yourself, right? Make sure you're clean before God. But don't miss the opportunity right now, the ultimate act of worship, the unchanging, immutable truth for every Christian, whether he's blessed you heavily in the last 10 years or not. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, heaven's secured, hell is canceled, your sins are fully forgiven. We should participate in this meal, this little tiny piece of unleavened bread, this little plastic cup of juice. We should ingest this, the Bible says, with Eucharisto, with thanksgiving. That's praise. That's hallel. That's worship. That's what we're here to do. This ain't the time to shout, okay? That'll be another time. This is a time to be still and know that God is God, and let your heart well up with a sense of thanksgiving. Now, our ushers are going to come down the aisles. They're going to pass this out. If you're not sure you're a Christian, you have no idea what I've been talking about, or you know you're not a Christian, then don't participate. Just let it pass by. Just sit quietly, enjoy the music, and just enjoy the atmosphere. But if you are a Christian, it's a time to engage your mind right now, to take the element of the bread and the element of the cup and to hold on to those and to remember what Christ has done for you and to let your heart be filled with thanksgiving. Examine your life. But make sure that in your heart you're telling God thanks. Because I don't care what's going on in your life, this is the ultimate fuel for worship. Okay? So let's experience the Eucharistus, the cup of thanksgiving. Okay? And then in about a minute and a half, I'll come back up here and we'll take the elements together at the same time. For now, just hold them, spend some time with God, and then we'll take the elements together in just a minute.